Please open in your Bibles, first of all, this morning to Psalm 83. After we've read Psalm 83, we'll look together at a number of verses in Revelation chapters 15 and 16. We're drawing towards the end of our series of sermons on the existence and attributes of God. Today we endeavor to look at the justice and judgment of God. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the goodness and the love of God, and we'll conclude with one of the defining attributes of God, His simplicity. And of the three remaining topics that we want to study together from Scripture over coming weeks, perhaps it's the justice of God that is the hardest for us to think about. The judgment of God, as it's portrayed in Scripture, without the kinds of qualifications and apologies that we might be inclined to make for it, that is the hardest thing to come face to face with. But by the grace of God and by the power of His Word and through the working of His Spirit, we hope today to be able to think about this important attribute, the justice of God, issuing in judgment. And so I begin with reading Psalm 83, a psalm attributed to Asaph. O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet, O God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. With one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to descendants of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like refuse on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all the princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. Make them like tumbleweed, O my God, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, or a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame, so that men will seek your name, O Lord. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. And then turning to Revelation chapter 15. And I'll read all eight verses of chapter 15 and then selected verses from chapter 16. Revelation chapter 15, beginning with its first verse. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And then beginning with verse 5 of chapter 16. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And this is the word of God. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray today for that divinely given, Spirit-granted courage to go everywhere your word takes us in understanding who you are. Father, we recognize full well that in so many of our studies together, we have gone counter to our culture and even counter to many who would call themselves members of your church. And yet, Lord, perhaps nowhere have we gone more counter to our culture and to watered down Christianity than what we find here proclaimed of your justice and of the judgment that it brings about. Father, we pray that with great humility, with great discernment, and yet with a great zeal for the truth, the whole truth, that we would be those who learn of you and of your justice today. We ask these things now in the name of your Son, who works in us by the power of his Spirit. Amen. It's impossible to understand the book of Revelation as a whole, generally, if we don't see how intimately it is related to the Old Testament revelation that God has given. And if that's true generally, then it is certainly true specifically here as we think about chapters 15 and 16 of the book of Revelation, as the events that are described here flow out of and are based upon that event that we find in the book of Exodus when God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them across the Red Sea. In chapters 15 and 16, we find that there are plagues mentioned, even as God brought a series of plagues against the taskmasters of Egypt, who refused in hardness of heart to let God's people go. So there are plagues described here that are borne by these seven angels bearing these seven great golden bowls. Furthermore, we find in chapter 16 that there is an army of enemies, an army of adversaries that advances on dry ground, even as the chariots of Pharaoh pursued the Israelites into the dryness of the Red Sea, only to have God sweep that water back over them for their destruction. So in chapter 16, the dryness of land is the opportunity for the kings of the earth and their assembled armies to go in pursuit of the people of God. But we also find here in chapter 15, that there is a victorious people, a people who are delivered and who are described here in verse 2 as standing beside the sea, those who have been victorious over the beast in his image and over the number of his name. And we think of how it is that there were people, the Israelites, who stood by the side of the Red Sea as they watched the waters flood in over Pharaoh and his chariots, and they watched the destruction of this mighty military force. And there in Exodus chapter 15, Moses leads the people in a song of victory. And here in Revelation 15, we are told that likewise, those who are delivered take up the chant of praise, the very song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And so there are profound parallels between what we find here and what we find in the account of God delivering the people out of Egypt by his great arm. Now, because of that, you'll notice that John, the author of this revelation given to him in vision by the Lord, has taken away some of the suspense, hasn't he, in his portrayal of these things. Because instead of awaiting the description of the people victorious by the side of the sea, he has placed that at the very beginning of this account, speaking only later on of plagues and of the army that it comes and follows after them in the mighty battle that is waged. And so he tells us right away that there are indeed those who are given victory, those who are given a victory by Almighty God. And so we want to begin today as we think about the justice of God that is manifested in the judgment of God, that we are mindful that you and I are portrayed here in terms of the victory that is given to us, that we are those who, like Israel of old, stood on the side of the seashore and they looked, having seen others the recipients of God's wrath, and they were able to sing of the victory given to them. So too, you and I in Jesus Christ are not those who will experience personally for ourselves the justice of God poured out in the judgment of God. Because we are those who are able to sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And perhaps most importantly, we are able, as the author tells us here, to sing the song of the Lamb. You see, we are given victory. We are spared from the judgment of God that will fall upon others because we are able to take up the song of the Lamb. And it's very important for us as we consider our standing before God as those who are forgiven in Jesus Christ. As we saw earlier when we sought forgiveness, having confessed our sins, that we are those who have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of Jesus. As we think of how it is that we have overcome Satan in chapter 12, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb, that we would recognize that the fact that we anticipate escaping the justice and judgment of God is not because he applies that justice and that judgment inconsistently. That is to say, the fact that we are those who will rejoice in God, it's not because God has determined not to allow justice to pertain to us. But rather, we are those who cling to Jesus Christ by faith, trusting that God has set his justice upon another. That there has been a lamb that has been given, a lamb, as it were, slain from before the foundation of the earth. A lamb who is precious. A lamb who is pure. A lamb who is spotless. A lamb who is fully man and fully God, so that he might rightly be the sacrifice that our sins have needed. You see, when we think about the gospel, it is not a suspension of God's justice, but rather it is God setting his justice on another. So that, as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, in the gospel we proclaim a God who is both just and the God who justifies the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. As we have sung together in our hymn of preparation, thinking of our Savior stricken, smitten, and afflicted, bearing all of those pains as he was flogged and as he was prepared for his crucifixion, as he was weakened so desperately through the loss of blood that he was unable even to carry that cross for himself, as he was nailed to its rugged beams, as he was placed in the ground, as the song has reminded us, that which he endured more than all was the stroke that justice gave. Not because he had done anything to warrant justice and condemnation and judgment to fall on his own head, but he bore that for us. He bore that for you. He bore that for me. He bore that for all who are found united to him by faith. And so as we think about the justice of God poured out in the judgment of God, as it's so powerfully portrayed here, we realize that this will never fall personally upon us if, in fact, we are united to Christ by faith. Because God does not believe in double jeopardy. The God who has laid it on Jesus 2,000 years ago at Golgotha, that hill of crucifixion, will not lay it upon us again later. The debt has been paid. The sins have been forgiven. The penalty has been relinquished. Clemency has been declared, not because God has arbitrarily decided that justice doesn't stick to you or to me, but rather His justice has been poured out upon His Son. And so in a powerful way, what's depicted here, we know only by way of being a spectator unto. I think of those who were there in the deserts of New Mexico for the first explosion of an atomic bomb. There in 1945, as we were readying this weapon of destruction to end the war in the Pacific. And on that July day, when that first bomb was set off, having the power of 20,000 tons of dynamite. What must it have been like to be one of those who were observing from miles away in those concrete bunkers and seeing that destructive power, but being so thankful that by virtue of distance and by virtue of being ensconced in a powerful barricade that would keep away the shock of that blast, that they were nonetheless safe to be able to see the power and yet know that it would not fall on them. Well, in Jesus Christ, we have been picked up, as it were, and set far, far away from the proximity of the thrust of the power of God's wrath. He is one who is unto us as we turn to Him for safety and refuge, who is far greater than a concrete bunker reinforced with steel. He is the one, as we are found in Him, who is able to deliver us from the wrath to come. And so we look on these things only as spectators, but never as those who experience it in the first hand. Now, this has some implications for us. It should remind us that in Christ, we are safe from the wrath of God. And if we are safe from that wrath, how that should fill us with confidence in the presence of God. God, from eternity past, has set His love upon us. It is not that He is enabled to love us in the first instance because of Jesus Christ, but because He has loved us, He has brought about a plan of redemption so that He might love us and bring us safely into His presence. Are you living today as one who knows that the wrath of God will never fall upon your head because it has already been placed on Jesus, who has been stricken and punished for your salvation? Oh, how that affects the way in which we deal with our sin. We don't run from God. We don't hide from Him like Adam and Eve so foolishly did in the garden. Rather, we turn to Him because we understand the gospel, a gospel of forgiveness, a gospel of grace. And we say, Lord, there's no good in me. I know that the only thing I bring into this relationship is my sin. But because I know the mercy You have in Christ, I know that His blood has been shed for me. I know His body was broken for me. I know He was bruised for my iniquity. And so I confidently, Lord, come to You all over again for the hundredth, for the thousandth, for the 10,000th time. And I say, Lord, forgive me and receive me and accept me. Not because of me, but because of Your Son. Are you confident? Are you knowledgeable of the safety that you have in God's presence now and eternally through Jesus Christ? But it should also help to remind us that God brings this judgment, as it's described here, not only in behalf of us, but also in an important sense, because of us. That is to say, as we think about chapters 15 and 16, we realize that God, in many ways, is coming to the defense of His people. That's what He was doing there as they cried out to Him in the bondage of slavery in Egypt. God heard those cries. And so He came in His compassion to deliver them from those who had arrayed themselves against them. This other Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, who knew not his family, and who even was trying to exterminate the people by killing off all of the sons that were born unto them. And God heard their cries and He came to their defense. And we find that again and again here in this passage in Revelation, for example, in chapter 16, verse 6. Why is judgment falling? Well, they have shed the blood of your saints and your prophets. It's falling in behalf of us in the sense that God here in His judgment is coming to our aid. He's coming to the deliverance of His people in our weakness because of those who are arrayed against us. We cry out to Him and He comes to deliver His people from their oppressors. But it goes even further than that here in this powerful passage. Because God not only comes in behalf of us to deliver us, but He actually, in a significant way, comes because of us. How is it that the angels are portrayed as coming out with these plagues of judgment? We are told that they are carrying these seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Here in verse 1 of chapter 16, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. These great golden bowls are described earlier on in the book of Revelation, where the golden bowls that are being borne by the angels are filled with incense. And that incense is called the prayers of the saints. And furthermore, we find that here in verse 7 of chapter 16, the altar responds to that which is being done, saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Again and again, there's the imagery of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple, utilizing the understood symbols of that which was given to the people of old in the tabernacle and in the tent and in the temple. And here we're told that the altar itself is portrayed as speaking. But earlier on in this book of Revelation, we find who it is that is below that altar. In chapter 6, verse 9, we read, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" And now this same altar under which the souls of the martyrs are seen as residing in chapter 6 is the very place from which there is approbation upon God's action, saying, "Just and true are your ways, O God." You see, the golden bowls remind us of the prayers of the saints. The altar itself in speaking reminds us of the intercession of the saints who have gone before us, crying out to God, "How long before you come in judgment?" And so as we think about the events here, we need to recognize our role in God coming forth to judge the world in righteousness. This is a classic case of the mystery and the tension between the sovereignty of God, who does as He wills, and the appointment of means that are given to those who are responsible to utilize them so that we would fulfill them as He accomplishes His sovereign goals. You see, on one hand, God has appointed that day of judgment to come. God has set it aside from eternity past. It is part of that which He has foreordained to happen according to His purposes and His purposes alone. And yet the book of Revelation reminds us that we have a role to play in the fulfillment of God's sovereign decree. As we, as God's people, are those who cry out day and night, "How long, O Lord, when will you come?" We take up the psalms of imprecation, as we find even in Psalm 83. We say, "How long, O Lord, before you come?" And as the writer here in Revelation portrays at the end of his apocalypse, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, come quickly, Lord Jesus." We think about our earthly mindedness. How we are so easily contented with things just as they are right now. We're happy with things. We're contented with things. The zeal for eternity to come sometimes does not burn very brightly. We're happy with our jobs. We're happy with our families. We're happy with our successes. We're happy with the happiness that we have in this world, whatever it might be. And we find here that our worldly disposition is not only hurtful to us, we might even go so far as to say that it limits those prayers in which we call out to God in earnestness, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Send your Son, O God, to come in His second great advent and to wield the sword of justice and when we fail to pray. Might we even say that we are not contributing to the hastening of that great day to come? And then we think of how it is that we will not experience this justice and judgment in the first degree. We will experience it only as spectators because we are delivered in Jesus Christ. And we find here how it is that we will increasingly come to appreciate and, yes, even to rejoice in this marvelous attribute of God. The people standing on the far side of the Red Sea took up a mighty song. And the song is not like a lot of the songs, the Christian songs you might hear on the radio today. Here is the song that they sang. Our God is a warrior. A warrior. Our God has destroyed the enemy. And then after Moses finished leading them in this song of triumph, Miriam took up the tambourine. She likewise spoke of how it is that the Lord had destroyed the horse and the rider in the depths of the sea. And we might look at that and say, how barbaric. We might look at that and say, how could they dare to look at the carnage, at the bodies and the corpses of the horses and the chariot wheels washing up on the shore? How could they look at this destruction and dance and sing and play their instruments, having seen this destruction of those who few moments before were living, breathing persons? I know that they were the ones who had oppressed them. I know that they were fearful of these soldiers. But how can they stand back and look at the carnage? These bodies now reduced to pulp. These bodies now reduced to a mere shell of themselves, and stand back and dance a jig and sing a song. That's exactly what we're told here the redeemed will do. As we stand beside the waters that have surged in the destruction justly of God's enemies in His final judgment, we are given harps to play. It's not only Miriam who gets a tambourine, a very simple sort of instrument. We are all given harps. And presumably with the ability to play the harps, and presumably with voices that are now fully capable to declare the praises of God, we join together in a song of victory, a chant of praise. There is rejoicing, rejoicing over the justice of God leading to the judgment of God, resulting in the destruction of His enemies. Now we recognize, don't we, that this is a growth process. And in fact, in eternity to come, there is a necessary transformation that would shape us in order that we might gaze upon the unmitigated judgment of God and rejoice in that judgment of God. Because even now in our day, we are not those who, like James and John, should be calling down fire from heaven to destroy the enemies of Christ. Even as we ask God to come quickly, even as we pray that His kingdom would come, and we know that His kingdom will not come without destroying all rival allegiances and kingdoms, even in the midst of these things, we are so hopeful, so desperately hopeful, that God will take His enemies and make them His friends, that God will take murderous Sauls and make them grace-filled Pauls. And even in that psalm, Psalm 83 that we read earlier, with all of its descriptions of the wrath of God that was being called down upon the enemies of God's people, a consuming fire, making them like a tumbleweed, like chaff being blown by the wind. Did you hear what the psalmist said? In order that they might seek You. And always in this age, our call for God to be just is tempered by our hopefulness that through the gospel proclaimed, He will yet, in this age of opportunity, make people to become His friends through Jesus Christ. You see, that was our condition. We were not naturally a friend of God. He made us to be so. Why would we not want for others what we have so richly experienced through Jesus Christ? And so in this age, oh, we're so hopeful. That's why we invite kids to Kids Club. That's why we invite people to ladies' Bible study. That's why we invite people to church. That's why we tell others about Jesus. Because the door has not slammed shut yet. The axe is at the root, but it has not yet struck the crucial blow. There is opportunity. The trumpets are sounding out. Yes, there's pain in the world, but the pain should be sounding forth a call for men and women and boys and girls to repent. And when the pain strikes and we tell them of the remedy of that pain in Jesus Christ, oh, we hope that the Spirit of God will breathe afresh upon the work of the church to make many enemies the friends of God. And so we're so hopeful. It would not be right for us to rejoice in the conquest and the destruction of the wicked now in the same way that it will be appropriate for us one day. Because there is a day coming when the opportunity will be ended. When the day of salvation will come to an end, and maybe even now the sun is setting in the west. Maybe now it's only a few pale streams of sunlight that yet remain. The Apostle Paul tells us that the night is almost over. The day has almost arrived. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Maybe it's mere moments away, but while there is yet sun, the sun has not set, we say to men and women and boys and girls, you yet have a chance. You yet have an opportunity. Take it in faith and in repentance unto life. But what we learn here, don't we? As we think about the justice of God, the judgment of God, the transformation of our own disposition towards these things, that there is a time coming when we recognize that we will entirely rejoice in the full manifestation of God's justice poured out on every last one of his enemies. Because here the portrayal in glory is just like that of the Israelites beside the Red Sea. Singing and playing their instruments and dancing over the destruction of untold numbers of enemies of God. You see, in that day we will be entirely sanctified. We will not be resistant to anything true about our God. We will not be hesitant to embrace anything that is true of who he is. And we will recognize also the great opportunities that have been afforded to all humanity to respond to Christ, to worship God, to trust in the saving mercies of the Redeemer. And we will know perfectly, no matter what our relation to such a one who is not with us in glory because they've been consigned to torment in hell, that nonetheless, this is to God's glory because justice is being served and his judgment is just, always, always just. And we remind ourselves of this because we need to know even this side of glory that hell will not ruin heaven. The recognition that there are people who have been handed over to the fires of hell eternally, maybe even ones whom we love and cherish, will not somehow in a backhanded way serve to undo the eternal bliss that is found for the redeemed who are in God's presence, who bask in the light of the one who is seated upon the throne, the light of the one, the Lamb who has been slain for us. We will not have regrets. We will not have doubts. We will not be accusing of God saying, you've been unfair. Why is it that my son, my daughter, my spouse, my friend, my mother, my father, why are they there? Eternity is ruined for me because they're not here with me. Well, have none of those residual regrets, none of those sorts of attitudes. Rather, in glory, we will rejoice entirely and without reservation in the justice of God. And with the angels and with the redeemed of all generations, we will be able to say, just and true are your ways, King of the ages. And so we think here of how it is that we are only as those who sing the song of the Lamb. Only those who are spectators of the judgment of God. Jesus has endured it in our place. And so our disposition to the justice of God is forever changed. I saw a bumper sticker, one that was new to me yesterday. hard to know exactly what was motivating the bumper sticker, although some of the other bumper stickers provided a little bit of a context. But the bumper sticker said very boldly, "I take full responsibility for my life. I take full responsibility for my life." The reality is, as the scriptures describe it, whether we put a bumper sticker on the back of our car or not, we will all bear the full responsibility for our lives. The justice of God, as it comes against us in our lawlessness and in our sin, should we bear the full responsibility for our lives in our own selves, will certainly lead us to be condemned. But if we look to Jesus and rejoice that the one who stands in the place of the one who sins shall certainly die, and as we rejoice in that blood that is able to make us white as snow, that blood that is able to wash away the crimson of our sin, that blood under whose healing waters we plunge ourselves so that we might be entirely made acceptable to God, we rejoice, knowing that we are responsible for our lives, but knowing that Jesus has borne our place, to know that the judgment of God will not fall upon us. We will have to wait for next week for us to continue to elaborate on the justice of God, how His wrath expresses justice and how His justice is based on a standard. But it's not unfitting for us as God's people today to be left with this great reminder that because of the blood of Christ, we are saved. Saved from the stroke of justice and saved from the great judgment to come, because Jesus has endured these things in our place. Please join me in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we pray that we as your people today would constantly have upon our lips the song of the Lamb. That we would be those who recognize that our overcoming of Satan and of sin and of death, is an overcoming that has come only by the blood of the Lamb. That if you treated us according to our deserving, we would all be undone. But in your great love and mercy, you have treated Christ according to our deserving. And you treat us according to His deserving, the righteous one. Everything that was true of Him is now granted to us and is imputed and credited to our accounts. Father, whenever we are tempted to think that we in our own selves are responsible for our deliverance from wrath, help our attention to fall on Christ again. Make us humble. But make us most confident as we gaze upon the Lord's finished work in our salvation, to know that we are indeed safe in your hands, O God. Be with us now, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn to hymn number 62, which is another versification of a psalm, this being Psalm 96. We'll go ahead and sing all the stanzas I have in the bulletin, 1, 5, and 6. But let's sing all of the stanzas of hymn 62, "Sing to the Lord, sing His praise, all ye people." We'll stand to sing, please. dismissed with this brief blessing found at the end of the book of Revelation. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with his people. Amen.